the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Should we just pray before we get started? Thank you, Father, that you've made such a great plan, and that Jesus has indeed led us out of death. He's taken the initiative to come and find us and lead us out of death. I pray, would you help us now to see you? Amen. Hi, my name is Simon, and I'm a member at Belmont. If you've not met me before, hello. We're going to kick off having a look at Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and their missionary journey from Troas over to Philippi. Tom, would you be okay to move me on? I don't think I have the clicky thing. Thank you. Well, just like we sang there, Jesus has come down and led us out of death. He's taken the initiative, and he's come to find his people to lead them right out of death. And before we take a look at some of his servants going forward, going out to go find some people, they're taking their cue from their God, from Jesus, who he goes out and he comes down from heaven. He initiates it all and leads his people out of death. So as we take a look at these different cities that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, the reason these chaps are often out the place preaching the gospel is because their God is a God who goes forth. He goes out and goes to find people, and they're taking their cue from him. They're following in the footsteps of Jesus by going out and going to find people. So our God, he's the true pioneer, taking the initiative and visiting people in order to save them. And it's incredibly awesome that God the Son would choose to come and leave his Father's side in heaven and come and find us. And these his servants are going to go out and find other people. So if we have a look down at chapter 16... And at the beginning of our story, verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So these guys are heading off, if you can see on the map, from Troas, which is in Asia, and they're heading over to Philippi, which is in Greece. And this is the first time the gospel comes to Europe. Up until this point, those guys over in Philippi, they didn't even know there was a Jesus to believe in. And we're going to be looking at over this series of the setting up of churches in Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and Ephesus. And we're going to be looking at the grand sweep of the gospel going out from Jerusalem and into Europe and the rest of the world. And as we look at the kind of grand sweep and we talk about cities being overthrown and overturned, it'd be easy to think that this is way beyond us and something that's only history. But the gospel goes forth in ones and twos. And it's always done that, and it does that today. Goes forth in ones and twos, family by family, and we've got here three personal stories of people who encounter Jesus for the very first time. So as we look at cities being reached and the gospel coming to entirely new places, the way in which that's going to happen is the way it's always happened, by people telling other people the message, speaking to them about Jesus. So nothing's changed from this time in like 50 AD right through to now. The gospel goes forth in the exact same way, leaping from person to person. And it's not that cities are revolutionized, but the people within the cities. So Tom, could you move us on to the next slide? Thank you. Well, in Acts 16 and verse 10, if you have a look down, we see that after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. If you've been reading Acts up until this point, you'd have seen a lot of theys and thems, and Paul did this, Peter did this, and this is the first time we see we. This means that our writer Luke has got involved. He's joined the team, and he has joined Paul and Silas and Timothy for this mission over to Philippi. So he's a very humble author in that we barely hear anything about him. He never once writes his own name, even in Luke's Gospel or in Acts. We only hear about Luke here because he's joined the team with this word, we. So at this stage, it's worth just reminding ourselves that Acts isn't this just another story about this great guy Paul, or another story about this great guy Peter, but it's this team that Jesus has made up of several different people who are going to bring the gospel to Philippi. And if you're anything like me, you're quick to focus on the individual great people. It'd be very easy to read Acts and to think, ah, there's another story about Paul. And it's refreshing for us as we come to Acts 16 and all of these personal stories to think that these were done just by ordinary people, people like us. So his Paul's great plan in Acts, in fact, isn't that great at all. If we have a look at chapter 16 and verse 13, on the Sabbath we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. This is kind of what Paul's always done when he turns up at a new city. He wants to go and speak to those who are already kind of interested. He wants to go and speak to the Jewish people. So his plan, he turns up at a city that he's never ever been to before, and all he's got to do is find some people who are kind of already interested. That's all he had to it. And God does the rest. We read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. It's by Jesus' name that that slave girl woman that we read about, her demon is cast out, and it is by the Lord that this earthquake happens, that this jailer is converted through the means of. So here in Acts 16, we got the spark of the gospel kind of arriving in Philippi for the very first time. They've not heard of Jesus before. And they're only there for a very short time. This is around 50 AD, 20 years or so after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. They're only there for a couple of months even. And this isn't just a kind of smash and grab, smash and preach job. They're not just going to share the gospel and move on. But they've got a really long-term plan to build a church in this area. So we read that Luke is in fact left in Philippi after all of these great stories, those three personal stories. It seems that Luke is left in Philippi. So the initial trip happens 50 AD, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy, after that, at the end, at 16 verse 40, they move on and they head over to Thessalonica. And that's where all of that we language ends. It's back to they and them. Paul did this, Silas did this, Timothy did this, and Luke remains in Philippi. So it was never just an idea of just planting a spark and running away, and whoosh, it happened overnight. But there was a plan that having this small group of believers together, God was going to then nurture them through the helpful leadership of Luke and probably people like Lydia, who was converted there as well. And so there's this long-term plan for a church in Philippi. In fact, it looks like Luke doesn't actually leave Philippi for about 6 or 7 years. We next pick up the we language, where that means Luke is part of the team, in Acts 20 and verse 5. So he gets dropped there at Philippi on this thing that we call the second missionary journey of Paul. He gets dropped there and told to nurture this little spark, this little flame of love and Christian fellowship in Philippi. So he's there to nurture it, and he's there for about 6 or 7 years before he gets picked up again by Paul and the apostolic company as they come back on the kind of return leg of their third missionary journey. So this has been like 5 or 6 years that Luke is solidly based in Philippi. Now here at Belmont, we've just finished a big old series in Philippians, and we've read about what a model church that place was, how they were generous, they would have the mind of Jesus, and there was almost nothing rebuke-worthy for this church. They were a really model church. And Paul writes that letter to the Philippians about 11 years or so later, after this initial visit. So that spark is planted around 50 AD, and it's been nurtured during that time, so that 11 years later, when that Philippians letter is written, they're already a church aflame for Jesus. And it's been carefully nurtured by Luke. So it makes it kind of clear why we get all these detailed stories. We get Lydia, who's named, and we get the jailer, who Luke seems to know a lot about, and we get this slave girl as well. We've got these really intimate stories because Luke was their kind of their leader. He was amongst them. These were the people he loved and cared for. And so you would, if you were writing this, he included the stories about the people that he was really close to and knew. And when this little spark is being turned into a flame, they go on to do great things. We read about them later in the New Testament that they're commended for their huge generosity. They even become a mission base, sending out people to help Paul in his mission to other places. And they become a model church from this very messy, crazy spark beginning. Tom, if you could move us on one. Thanks. So if we have a look down at this first personal story, the gospel arriving in Europe. Previously, Paul's seen a vision telling him to go there. So we read in verse 16, once we were going to the place of prayer, verse 13, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So you've got this tiny, tiny beginning for the gospel in Europe. No auditorium, no platform, no preaching. They sat down and chatted to one another. Paul's first convert in Europe was a lady he sat down with and chatted to on a riverbank. And the gospel goes forth one by one, family by family, just one heart after the other. It was just the tiniest of beginnings. Now we got an excerpt from a letter from this chap called Pliny. He was a governor around 100 AD to the Emperor Trajan, and he's just discovered some Christians in his province, and he was writing to this emperor for a little bit of advice about what to do with this troublesome bunch. And he says, for many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For this contagious superstition has spread not only to the cities, like Philippi, but has also spread to the villages and the farms. But, he said, don't worry, it seems possible to check and cure it. Ha 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 ha. Well, isn't that fantastic? He considered it small and weak. This was a governor in the Roman province. We've crushed stuff before. We can do this. Come on. It's women, slaves, guys of all genders meeting up. People of all genders meeting up. And this is just something of public interest. We can crush this pretty easily. But no, this was not just any old spark. It was a divine spark. The gospel had come to the city and nothing was going to crush it. Not imprisonment, not any kind of bad press, nothing. So he thought, Pliny thought that he'd be able to check it, but not with a divine spark. It was the Lord's work. And so it was. In Philippi, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, the Lord delivered the slave girl, and the Lord brought the jailer to faith. So from these tiny little beginnings, we get churches. And so let that be an encouragement to you in your ministry, in the workplace, in family, anywhere. Just these seemingly small beginnings can grow and have great power and effect. So the Lord of the universe, his message of reconciliation to the world was shared on a riverbank chatting. For you, it might be in a pub over a drink. Who knows where your riverbank is. And he was just ready, Paul was just ready to go out and share. He was ready to take that little step of faith and go and find these people by the river. He had crossed from Turkey to Greece, but we might just have to cross the room to speak to that person. And we can do this. It's chatting to someone by a riverbank. It sounds fairly harmless, doesn't it? It's not going to go too wrong. The next thing I wanted to take a look at was the extraordinary women of Philippi. Now, in its cultural context, Christianity was beginning to stand out because it was placing true and right value both to women and children and slaves. It was viewing everyone as a person, as we should. This seems, I guess, obvious to us now. But Christianity was beginning to stand out because of the importance and value it placed upon life. And Lydia, she was the first convert in Europe. Admittedly, she wasn't even from Europe. She's from Thyatira, which is in Turkey. So it's crazy how the Lord's working here. And she, no doubt, would have become a pillar of this church in Philippi. When the Philippians are commended for all of their generosity later in the New Testament, it's no doubt Lydia who was leading the way. She was this wealthy business lady who opened up her home immediately, and surely she would have led the way on generous giving. And it's the Lord who opens her heart. And again, Christianity was becoming this religion of the slaves as well. It was a faith that even the slaves could share. The slave girl, having been released from this demonic spirit, which Paul apparently got rid of just because he was annoyed, it's absolutely fair and right to assume that she would have joined this little church. She would have joined the little spark. And the demographic of this Philippian church is just becoming so, so broad. From slaves to wealthy businesswomen to this super manly jailer. There was a whole range. I don't know if that reminds you of your house group, but there's a whole range of people who are coming to the gospel. And we find not only the gospel taking hold and lifting women to their proper place in society, but it's also giving worth to those deemed completely worthless, like the slaves. So it just goes to show the importance and prominence of women in the early church. Admittedly, it's the blokes at this time that are kind of writing all the history. But that's not to say the women weren't making the history. And were it not for Lydia and the slave girl, would this little spark have turned into a flame. Because admittedly, it's Paul and co. who put the spark there, but they leave. They leave. The job of growth then is the work of Lydia, Luke, and the slave girl and the jailer. It all goes from them. Not to mention, also in Philippi, you get these two women, Eudea and Syntyche. They're mentioned in Philippians, who were clearly deaconesses in the church. And the whole sweep of the New Testament is raising women up to their proper place. So Timothy, who learns the faith from his from Nan and from Mum, and we find Pliny in our quote here saying that it's both sexes and from cities and villages. And he also mentions in another letter how he's he in fact tortures two deaconesses he's found in another city. And the demographic of these slaves meant that they couldn't in fact meet at normal times. We meet at 9:30 in the morning. The early church were getting up before dawn to meet because a slave, their day was not their own. And so they were up before dawn to meet together. Such was the importance of fellowship for them. We struggle with the 9:30 sometimes. And so were it not for these amazing women of the early church, we wouldn't have such people as, say, like Augustine. Were it not for his mum, Monica, we would never even have heard of him. And there's this just a wonderful, the first kind of Christian writings that we get from those early church women begin with this lady called Perpetua in 181 AD. And she writes a diary while she's in prison, awaiting her martyrdom. And just you can see the importance and the weight placed upon women in the early church. Tom, could you move along one, please? Thank you. And now to our jailer. So Paul and Silas have been slammed in prison for getting rid of this demon from the slave girl. And they have been brought before the magistrates, charged unfairly, and beaten and put in prison. It may even have been our jailer here that does that beating. So we join them. We read about the jailer for the first time in verse 23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, Philippi had the privileged status of being a Roman colony. This meant you got loads of cool perks like lower taxation. And if you were a soldier, you would often be shipped out to places like Philippi and given land and wealth. And it's likely that our jailer here was one of these ex-soldiers, retired soldier. So it would have been a reasonably honourable position to be a jailer in a big city like Philippi. This guy is essentially a callous and hard man. He's blissfully ignorant of his own sin and folly. So he's used to treating prisoners hardly, cruelly, unfairly. It may even have been the job, like I said, to inflict the beatings. And he's captured these two Christians. Everyone knows they're not going to try and escape or cause any harm, but he still locks them in the inner prison. No light, no windows. They are locked up, and even once they're in the inner prison, they're locked with stocks and chains. He's being unnecessarily cruel to these guys. And having locked them up, he casually goes home to sleep. From verse 27, it looks when the earthquake comes, this guy has just been sleeping, either on the job or nearby. He's been asleep. And I think that aptly describes us before we have any kind of encounter with Jesus. We're callous and hard to our own sins, such that we can go home and sleep quite soundly, blissfully unaware of the harm we cause to others and the way we treat God. He's like the kind of commandant of the concentration camp, who goes home with the stench of the camp on himself, drops by the sweet shop to pick up sweets for the kids and go home to greet his lovely family. He's blissfully ignorant of his own sin and folly. And you see what's required to wake him up? What's required to bring us round from our sin? What's required? An earthquake. The earth needed to be shook to shake this guy's heart. It shows the incredible weight of our own sin. So we pick up, having introduced this jailer, he then sees these remarkable, faithful disciples. Paul and Silas would have heard from their apostolic colleagues like Peter and co, Jesus' great commission, which was to go in from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And they would have heard this particular promise that Jesus uses when he's giving that great commission: "Behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." And this, when they were in prison, was going to be their source of comfort and strength, that Jesus was with them. They've been locked up. They've been beaten as well. They might have been without food and water. Things are not looking good. Yet they knew that he would be with them to the end of the age. He would be with them in their prison cell. It's a little bit like if you've ever taken off on a plane journey on a day like today. It's absolutely grim out there, and you're sitting on the platform on the runway. And it is raining. And it looks like this is going to be a terrible old flight. But you take off, you get to 30,000 feet, you get above the clouds, it's sunny. And no matter what the weather like is down here, it can be a nice day, a bad day, a rainy day, it's always sunny above the clouds. And they knew with that same kind of constancy that we know the sun is there no matter how grim the day is, Jesus would be with them. And no matter what they were going through. So they knew that promise well and they were holding it in their hearts. And they just suffered for Jesus' sake, no other reason. And that made them joyful. They were singing hymns and praising God, and almost as if in a response, God brings this earthquake. It's like an answer to prayer, this earthquake. And what a witness that is to the people around them. God listens to us. Well, that's what the jailer would have thought of these guys. God listens to these guys. Look what's happened when those guys prayed and sung hymns. And that can be a witness to the people around us. He listens to you. If you know Jesus, he listens to you. How many people have come up to you and said, you know, can you pray for me? Because they seem to think your prayers work. And God listening and answering their prayers was a witness to this jailer. Well, the earth holder, God himself, steps in verse 26. They were singing and praising the Lord, and we read, "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose." And then after this earthquake, the doors had been opened, chains off, they could leg it. And I imagine most of us would have done. But Paul and Silas, they saw this as an opportunity. This was surely the answer to the prayers that they were just giving. And they decide to sit tight. The jailer comes running out, assumes that they have escaped and scarpered. So he takes his sword and he's about to thrust it into himself, because it would have been a great dishonour for him to have lost any prisoners, a decorated military career, and from that to completely fall. And so he thought, there's nothing for it, I'm going to take my own life. And then as he's just about to do it, he hears the voice of Paul. I imagine he would have heard it almost as God's very voice. "Do not harm yourself, we're all here. Do not harm yourself." He didn't want any harm to come to this jailer. God doesn't want any harm to come to these sinners. He's keen and desperate to save them. Don't harm yourself. And so when he hears Paul's voice, he comes running in and throws himself before the feet of Paul and Silas and ask that crucial question, what must I do to be saved? What a great question to ask. They would have heard about salvation both from what the slave girl had been yelling out about, these men are showing you the way to be saved, and no doubt from the hymns and the prayers of Paul and Silas, and no doubt when they saw the earthquake, they would have known, these guys have something stronger than anything I have. Says, what must I do to be saved? He'd been a callous soldier all his life, blissfully unaware of his own sin. And clearly God's Spirit had shown him that he was neither ready nor prepared for that final judgment. He wasn't ready at all. And so he says with urgency, what must I do to be saved? It needs to be done right now. What must I do? It's a matter of life and death and urgent. And the response? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's it. Believe. And in that moment, in that one moment of belief, he'd be brought from death to life. He'd be brought back to the Father, and a robe put on him, a ring put on his finger, the fattened calf killed, party in heaven at that very moment at which he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And by doing this, all of his sins would be washed away in a moment. It would then take a lifetime to get to know the depths and the riches of God's grace, and that's kind of the journey we're all on here together. But in that very moment, that single moment, death to life. And just as Jesus leads us out of death and into life, so he lets us join in that privilege of speaking the gospel and bringing people from death to life. And so as we end, I think it's just this peculiar thing that throughout the whole of Acts, Luke covers the very birth of the church, these great stories and personal stories about people coming to faith, cities being overturned, and not one time does he give a little bit of practical application, and not at any single point does he turn around to the reader and say, you should probably think about talking to your friends about Jesus or something like that. Just doesn't do it. And he knows us. Luke does, God knows us. He knows that, we know what to do. He knows that we need our hearts refreshed and our hearts warmed, and we need to desire to want to do it. Otherwise, we're just not going to. He doesn't say, go do some evangelism. I don't think I'm going to say it either.